bunker down in our houses after 10 weeks, because I figured out this is the 10th Sunday that we're doing this. I'm still waiting for those supposed 200 cases of hospitalizations, but I guess they didn't come yet. I guess that's a good thing. So this morning we're going to look at Romans 14, and I'll just read the chapter. And 2 weeks ago, David brothers took us through Romans 13. And just for context, because the chapter divisions are not really inspired, so I'll just start reading at Romans 13, verse 8, and then read a few verses in that chapter, and then go into chapter 14. So Romans 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Verse 10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And then verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And then Romans 14, starting at verse 1, and we'll look at the whole chapter today. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and arose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but the righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by man. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. for whatever is not from faith is sin. I'm just going to put you guys in the gallery here. Okay. Now let's just give thanks. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you that in spite of all these restrictions, we're still able to open your word together, even if it's on a distance. And Father, we thank you for your great love and kindness to us. We thank you for the many good things you have given to us. Thank you for the beautiful day, and we thank you above all for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and all that he has done. We thank you, there is no one like him. And Father, we want to praise him. And Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we may receive a blessing from your word, and that the Lord Jesus may be honored in all of this as well. Father, we ask you this, and we pray for any that perhaps might be listening who is not saved, that they also may come and trust the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. We ask you this and give you thanks in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I just want to say chapter 12 already talks there about love, and it talks there about how we are to deal with one another in love and also with other people. And then if you go into chapter, and also in chapter 12, it talks there about using our gifts for one another, for the edifying of the of other believers, and building one another up in our faith and so on. And then it talks in chapter 13, the first part about submitting to the government. And then the verse that I read in chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. And that's really the fulfillment of the law. And then at the end of that chapter, which really begins, forms the beginning of the following chapter, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you start reading this chapter, for chapter 14, think of yourself as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes we can, when you look at this chapter, chapter 14, you know, people can dispute about all kinds of things. But sometimes what we need to do is we need to consciously place, if we can place with quote, quote, we need to consciously allow the Lord to be between us when we deal with some of these doubtful situations, doubtful things, as verse 1 calls it. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then think about how the Lord Jesus himself, how he received us. And that's what it says in verse 3, for God has received him. And, you know, think about the patience that the Lord Jesus had with his disciples. You know, they were so carnally minded, they were thinking so differently than the Lord Jesus, and the tremendous patience that the Lord Jesus had with them. And so we are to follow the Lord Jesus in that as well. Now I just want to say, as a few comments at the beginning, this chapter does not speak about allowing Judaistic teaching to come into the church. If you go, for example, to Galatians chapter 1, there you will see how what Paul's reply is to those who want to bring in the law in the church and put the Christians under a Judaistic system of do's and don'ts. And Paul says, that's another gospel. So that is not what this chapter is about. If people want to Judaize the church, the Bible is very clear about this. We are not to let that happen. Another thing that this chapter doesn't talk about is about wickedness. It talks about him who is weak in the faith. We'll look at that, what that means. Not about wickedness. It doesn't condone or encourage us to tolerate sin or immorality. So the things that are clearly condemned by scripture, such as, you know, fornication and theft and so on, those are certainly not to be tolerated among Christians. What it talks about is this, it says, receive one who is weak in the faith. Notice the word the. It's weak in the faith. It's that body of truth in which we stand. We stand in the faith. We have seen in this book that we are not saved by keeping the law. We are saved through faith in Christ. We're standing in Christ. We're accepted in Him. We are, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We saw in chapter 8. And so when a person gets saved, he is received by the Lord. But that doesn't mean that that new believer is necessarily mature yet. Of course, none of us is fully matured in our faith yet. And so what has to happen, our conscience has to, as we grow in our faith, our conscience has to gradually align with that body of truth that we believe. So, for example, I'll just give you an example that Paul might have been thinking about, because many of these Roman believers were Jews. So, for example, a Jew might have gotten saved, a Pharisee, even like Paul himself was a Pharisee. And his conscience might have been all in sync with the Jewish law of keeping all these laws and commandments that were specifically given in the Old Testament to the Jews. Some of the examples that are being used here is the dispute about food. That's the main thing in this chapter, but also about certain keeping certain days. You see that in verse 5. And there's a few other things. And these are just examples. So if a Christian, if a Jew became saved, he might have had a big problem, for example, with making sure he keeps the Sabbath perfectly as he was taught in his youth or before he was saved. So the New Testament teaches that those things are done away in Christ. Well, that's very hard for a new Christian Jew or new Jewish Christian to accept. And so there is a spiritual progress happening in that person's life, whereby he eventually, his conscience lines up with the truth of God's word in the New Testament. And most likely, although we don't read a whole lot about that struggle, but most likely the Apostle Paul went through that as well. I mean, he was a very fanatic Pharisee a Jew of the Jews. And yet it seems, if you look at verse 14, for example, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean or common of itself. So Paul, he experienced that process by which his conscience was eventually lined up with the truth that was revealed to us believers in the New Testament. And so it is very easy, and we all have experienced that, I think, to a certain measure, for a church to continually occupy itself with all these doubtful things. Much damage has been done over the centuries in the church, where people are continually bickering and striving and quarreling and dividing about all these doubtful things, thereby not edifying one another, but rather discouraging one another, and also being a stumbling block for one another. And so we want to look at some of these things. Now, notice that Paul, if you go to chapter 15, verse 1, and I know that's for Don next week, but it is the continuation of that same subject, at least the first 6 verses, that Paul calls himself, we then who are strong. So Paul calls himself strong, that is strong in the faith. It doesn't just mean, okay, well, here we are talking about people who don't have a lot of faith, or people that have very little trust in the Lord. That's not what it is about. It is about that standing strong in that body of truth that we believe. And so Paul calls himself one of those strong ones that has that aligned conscience with the truth of God's word. And so how then are we to deal with believers who are perhaps weak. There's different reasons why a believer could be weak in faith. The most common thing is his immaturity. A new believer, new convert, he still has a lot of baggage from his old life that he has to put away. Let's say somebody that comes out of Roman Catholicism, or someone that comes like my background, at least from my parents, Calvinism, a lot of legalism there. And others who are dealing with the after effects of a very sinful life from the past, or maybe a troubled background. There's all kinds of things that can tie us down and that we need to grow out of. And then there are other reasons why we could be weak. We could be weak because we have been influenced too much by wrong teaching, even as believers, that has hindered us from growing. Or we could be weak just because we have been tardy. We haven't been, lack of spiritual exercise that causes spiritual weakness. And so there's different reasons. But it seems to be that the weak, those that are weak in the faith in this chapter, are considered to be people who are truly believers. They're true believers. That's not the case. That's not in dispute here. They're true believers. They are genuine, and they want to live for the Lord. And for example, you see that in verse 5. For example, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. So those who think that they still have to keep certain Jewish feasts or Sabbaths, well, they want to do this to the Lord. Or those who think they shouldn't eat certain things, at the end of verse 6, they give thanks to God too. So they do want to really live for the Lord. That's not the point. They have a very tender conscience. And so we are to deal with people like that with much patience. I've said it before, but very often mistakes are made by older folks. They expect a 60-year-old head to be on a 20-year-old person. Can't be done. You can't expect a 20-year-old to have the same amount of maturity in the faith as someone that has been saved for 40 or 50 years. It's just not fair. What has taken me 15 or 20 years to learn, I can't expect somebody else to learn that in 15 weeks or even 15 months. That's just not how it works in life. And so we need patience. And I see that also with my children. The children do certain things and they attempt to do things that you know you can do way better than they can. But you're not going to pound them in the ground and saying, well, you did a bad job. No, you praise them for the measure in which they're able to do what they're able to do. And so you draw alongside. And so one of the biggest things in what is necessary in the church in regards to these subjects is shepherd care, is patience. Now, that should not only be found in elders, but we all should be marked by care for one another and not a condemning attitude. And so so we are to receive the one who is weak in the faith. We are to receive one another. Now, the first reason that we are to receive one another is because God has received us. That's verse 3. For God has received us. God has received that weak brother too, or that weak sister. And so that's the first reason. Notice in verse 3, we are, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. In other words, let not the one who is strong in the faith despise him who is not strong in the faith. And let not him who does not eat, that is, let not him who is weak in the faith judge him who is strong in the faith. That's the idea here. And so we are to be tolerant towards one another when it comes to these things. And then notice in verse 4, there is another reason why we should receive one another. The other believer is not our servant. He is God's servant. And God, it actually the word here is house servant. So when somebody is a servant, we don't have that so much anymore, although we might feel that way sometimes. But if I go, let's say just think of yourself as being invited to somebody's house, and let's say there's somebody there who has made a whole big meal, and let's say they're being employed by the host of the other house. And I start criticizing that employee of the other person. Well, then the host of the house might say, well, wait a minute, that's none of your business. He works for me, not for you. Well, that's the way it is here. So every believer is the Lord's servant. And so that is something that we should take note of as well. And so we need to know that balance in trying to disciple someone, in trying to help someone, edify someone, as is mentioned in verse 17, 18 and 19, but not override that person's conscience. That we should, even if we are discipling younger people or people who are new to the faith, we are to do this with an awareness that the other believer is another man's servant, is the Lord's servant. And so we are not to try to control somebody's conscience. And then it says in verse 4 as well, that God is able to make that person stand. Well, that's an interesting. You know, we sometimes think we have to guard somebody so tenaciously, and oh man, if we don't guard that person so tenaciously, he's going to go off the cliff. But we have to keep in mind that if that person is truly a believer, God is working in that person's life. That person has a relationship with the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean we don't care about the person. We should care. But we should keep in mind that ultimately the one who keeps someone in the right path is the Lord himself. And so the individuality of each person is fully maintained in the New Testament. That's a very unique thing about the Christian faith, that God, he loves us together, but he also loves us individually. And the worth of the individual is important to the Lord and should be to us as well. And then if you go to verse 5, there it says that we are, let me see now, and there it talks there about different days. So maybe perhaps the Jew might have thought about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was very important for the Jew. And if you just go for one verse to Colossians 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, that is a Jewish festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So it's very clear that all those things, like Jewish feasts and Sabbaths and new moons, which were all linked to the Old Testament, they are a shadow of things to come. So they do not have a specific place of importance in the New Testament. The same goes for food or drink, as it says in verse 16 of Colossians 2. And so he says, let no one judge you. So in other words, if you are not holding all these things, doing all these things, let no one judge you. But on the other hand, if someone still has his conscience feels that he should do these things, it's not wrong to do it. It's not wrong to keep the Sabbath. But it's not a command. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament that is not repeated in the New Testament as a command. As a matter of fact, from a New Testament perspective, the Sabbath for us is still to come. That's the coming kingdom. And also, what we can apply from this chapter, it also means that right now, in this present dispensation, there is not one day that is considered holy in the New Testament. Sunday is not the new Sabbath. My, oh my, there have been so many people that have squabbled about that one. It's unbelievable. And as a matter of fact, for example, from my background, when my parents were growing up, they had to walk to church, you know, like 4 or 5 kilometers twice a day, and back. Yeah? So you stay slim, I guess. But you know, just because of the idea of people thinking that Sunday is the Sabbath. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Would Paul really say these two verses if that's what the New Testament teaches? For example, if Paul believed that Sunday was a special day where we have to keep it like the Sabbath, would he really say, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it? Would he make that a question of choice? Of course you wouldn't do that. And so it is clear that from a New Testament perspective, all days are the same. And he says that here as well. And so, and then he says at the end of verse 6, he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Perhaps Paul was thinking here of certain foods in the Old Testament that the Jews were not allowed to eat, like pork and shrimp and that sort of stuff. And now they're saved, and now they're in the New Testament, and those laws do not longer apply to the believers. You see that, for example, in Acts chapter 10, the lesson that Peter had to learn before he met Cornelius, where God says, what God calls holy, you shouldn't call unclean or common. And so God has sanctified all these things. But here we're dealing with someone who still has a weak conscience. And so they need to, we need to have patience and tolerate that sort of differences between one another. And then in verse 7 to 12, we have another reason why we should receive one another, and specifically receive the brother or sister who is weak in the faith. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. We live to the Lord. So whether we die or live, we live to the Lord. We are the Lord's. And verse 9 says, for to this end Christ died and arose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So our life has value. Our life has meaning, has purpose, in relation to how it is being lived to the Lord himself. And then he immediately goes into verse 10, where it says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he says, for it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 45, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God, verse 12. So notice here, I was just thinking, when a person gets saved, what does God do? He receives us. That's what we saw in verse 3. God receives us. That's amazing. And God received me. He took me in. He forgave my sin on the basis of the work of Christ. He accepted me. But he doesn't leave me that way. He changes me. He has much patience with me. The Lord is working on me. And then that is looking back at the past. So that's a, if we are to receive one another, we look at the past, how what God did with us. He received us. Then look at the future. Look at the present. What is the present life? How is our relationship to God today? We are to live for him. He is Lord of our life, whether we are dead or alive. I believe the words Lord of both the dead and the living in verse 9 means he is Lord of both the dead saints and the living saints. And so everything is to be for God in this life. Everything for him. Everything relates to him. And then, of course, in the future, we shall give an account to him. So you see that our whole existence as Christians, both past, present, and future, all relates to him. It's all for him. And so Paul uses these arguments to stress the fact that we are to receive one another, considering that the other believer is God's servant, and that we are each to give an account of ourselves to God. Every one of us has to give an account of ourselves to God. So that's a very personal thing. Now, the word, it says here, judgment seat of Christ. Some translations have judgment seat of God. And that actually would correspond with verse 12, where it says we are to give an account to God. And if you go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and there it actually mentions the judgment seat of Christ. It says there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then also in 1 Corinthians 3, even though it doesn't mention the word judgment seat, it does say in verse 12 about building, what we built on the foundation, which is Christ. And then it says in verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And then also in Revelation 22, it says, verse 12, and behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And so we are to give an account. Now, this has nothing to do with being judged for our sins that God has forgiven. We saw in chapter 8 that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, we as believers will never stand before the great white throne judgment. So that's not what this is about. This is about giving an account to to the Lord about our lives. We all, the emphasis here in this chapter is every one of us will have to give an account for ourselves. And that's serious. That's very personal. We have to give an account for what we have done in the body, in our lives, in our physical existence. That's 2 Corinthians 5. And we have to give an account to the Lord, and the Lord will test what we have built on God, on the foundation, which is Christ. And that's related to what we have, how we have influenced the church, how we have built into the church, and so on. And then, of course, in Revelation 22, he shall reward. He shall receive rewards for the good that we have done and the motivation behind it. So that's a big thought in Scripture, and that should motivate us to be gracious towards one another, because we all have to give an account. We are not the judge. We are to be judged, and so we are to be gracious towards other believers. I noticed also in these few chapters something that I really enjoyed. There's a few allusions to the Lord's coming, the Lord's return. Note in chapter 13, verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. So this is the night we are living in. The day is at hand. That is, the coming of the Lord is near. The coming of the Lord is near. Then here in our chapter, chapter 14, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. When the Lord Jesus comes back on the clouds of heaven, then every knee shall bow before him. Then chapter 15, verse 12 says, and again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall arise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So the Lord Jesus will reign. That comes after his second coming. He shall reign over the Gentiles, and he shall reign as king of Israel. And then in chapter 16, verse 20, it says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." And so we know that will happen when, at the end, when the devil will be let loose, and God shall, the Lord Jesus, and God shall crush him and cast him into the lake of fire. So these chapters, even this subject here, is also given with a view to the Lord's return. And so in view of that, we need to consider what is really essential, what is important, what is really going to up to build one another up. And that's what he gets into in verse 14 and further. Now note too that another reason why we should not why we should receive one another is, and receive the brother who is weak in the faith, verse 13, we are not to cause a stumbling, put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, I think the King James uses the word offend. Now, today, the word offend might have a bit of a different meaning, because today the word offend often means annoy. That's not what it means. Some people are annoyed at everything. You can't please them. Eh? So the idea of putting a stumbling block is you put a barrier in somebody's path or a cause to fall. That's like a trap, how you catch an animal. That's the idea. So if I use my liberty that I have, but I'm not conscious about the conscience of another brother or sister, and I just use my liberty indiscriminately, then I might cause a stumbling block in the spiritual pathway of another believer, causing that brother or sister to fall spiritually. It's not just annoyance. It's to cause somebody to fall spiritually. And I should avoid that at all costs, to cause a stumbling block, to put a stumbling block for another believer. Now notice then in verse 14, he says, Paul says, "I know and am convinced." So he knows in his mind, because that's the truth, that there is nothing common or unclean of itself. But he also says, "I am convinced." That's the conscience. So Paul here is saying, "I know and I am convinced. I know in my mind and I am convinced in my conscience by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." So Paul is saying here, he has grown enough spiritually that his conscience is aligned with the truth that he believes, that he knows from the Lord. And that's where God wants to bring us. And then he says that there is nothing unclean of itself. Imagine for a man like Paul to say something like this as a Jew. That's amazing. Because that's really what separated the Jews from the Gentiles. All these, the law is what made them different than all the Gentiles. And yet this is what Paul says. Yet then he says in verse 15, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love." And so we are to walk in love. We are to think about these things. Then he says, "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." Now you might say, well, does that mean that a brother can be lost again? But that's not what it means, because when you hear a certain doctrine, it is not enough that it seems to agree with one verse, but it has to agree with all of Scripture. And so Scripture teaches, we saw it in Romans 8, for example, that once you're saved forever. However, what Paul is saying here is this. As far as our responsibility is concerned, we should do everything in our power to not cause a brother or sister to stumble. We cannot say, well, you know what, if that person is truly saved, it doesn't matter what I do, even if I do things that might annoy him or stumbling him or whatever, because he's saved and God will bring him through. That's completely wrong thinking. We should, in our dealings with one another, we should think of what we can do to make sure that the other person is helped spiritually along the way. Let me just illustrate this. For example, if I'm walking along the river, well, I guess my kids are not that small anymore. But let's say if I have a two-year-old girl and I walk along the river and I say to her, now make sure you don't run away from me and get too close to the water because you'll fall in and drown. That's a warning. But you know, as father, you'll never let it happen to your two-year-old. You won't let it happen. But by giving that warning, you instill a responsibility into your child by not wandering away from you. That will help that little child to use her responsibility to stay close to you. But you know that you will never let your child fall into the river and drown. And now we're not God. That could happen with us, but with God it never happens. So God gives us these warnings. Stay with me. Don't wander away from me, because those are ways of destruction, ways of perdition. But God knows that he will never let us go. He will never forsake us nor leave us. We shall never perish. And so, and that's how we should think about other believers as well. Do everything in your power to make the other believer advance in their spiritual maturity in Christ. And then Paul says in verse 16, another reason why we should receive one another, receive the weak brother, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. It might sound a little difficult. The good here is the liberty that you have to eat all those things, or to not observe those holidays, or to the liberty that you have that is given to you in the New Testament by the Lord, by not being tied down to all these laws and regulations and so on. That's the good that you have. That's the liberty. But if you're going to use this indiscriminately without consideration of your fellow believer, you know what can happen? For example, let me just illustrate this. If I go back to Holland and I'm among my, let's say, my Calvinist relatives, I'll make sure I'm not going to do things on Sunday that will cause them to criticize me and say, you shouldn't be doing those things on Sunday, because I have that liberty. But if I use that liberty when I know that they are going to be greatly offended, then I'm going to be criticized for the liberty that I'm using. And it's a lot better not to be criticized for the liberty that God has given you. So use it with wisdom. And it's better to voluntarily abstain from using your liberty than to see it maligned and criticized by those who disagree with you when you use your liberty without restraint. And so be conscious of that. And then Paul says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 8, which talks about very similar things, says, food does not commend us to God. So whether you eat or drink certain foods, it doesn't make you any better or worse before God. God is not really so interested in about these things. God is about, and that is what it's saying here, the kingdom of God, or that is the sphere of God's rule in our lives. That's the context here. It's not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, sometimes what can happen in the churches, when people start fighting and bickering about all these doubtful things, what goes out of the door first is peace. Or maybe I should say joy. The joy goes out first. Legalistic churches are seldom happy churches. Everybody looks as if it's raining 7 days a week for a whole year. You know, there's no joy there, and there's no peace. There might be order, but there's no peace. And ultimately, there is no justice, no righteousness either. But that's really what God's kingdom is about. That's what God's kingdom will be about when the Lord Jesus comes back. That's what the the sphere of God's rule should be like in the assembly. It should be righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is allowed to be joyful. And so to be joyful in the Holy Spirit means that we have liberty. We have the liberty of the Spirit. And so when we start occupying ourselves with all these doubtful things, those spiritual things of peace, joy, and righteousness go out of the door. And then he says in verse 18, for he, that is the Christian who serves Christ in these things, that is righteousness, peace, and joy, is acceptable to God and approved by man. That's what really is acceptable to God. Now, the words approved by man, generally speaking, if you walk in righteousness, peace, and joy, generally speaking, even the unbelievers have respect for that. Oh, they might persecute believers in certain areas, but it's generally speaking, this is just generally speaking, it is approved by man. If you walk in righteousness and peace and joy, and it's certainly acceptable by believers. And then it says in verse 19, therefore, because of this, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. You know what? That's a very, very important verse. Pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. That's really a verse that we should all, each one of us should know. You know, I want to ask you, challenge you, do you have a binding effect, a binding together your ministry, your attitude, your mind, whole demeanor? Does it have a binding together effect upon God's people, or does it drive people apart? Now, the Lord Jesus said, you might say, well, yeah, but the Lord Jesus said that people will be offended by the truth. Yes, but that's the unbelievers. But if people are walking with the Lord, people are walking with the Lord, as we find here, both the weak brother and the strong brother, they both want to honor the Lord. Does our whole life, does it bind God's people together? We can always try to emphasize, you know, some people do that. They're always emphasizing what separates them from other Christians, rather than what binds them to other Christians. What unites us? You know, what does unite us together as believers is the Lord Jesus and our faith in him. That's what we should emphasize. And so we should emphasize the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify or build one another up. Then he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And like I said in 1 Corinthians 8, food does not commend us to God. It's really not all that important. It's doubtful things. As somebody once said, in needful things, unity. In doubtful things, liberty. And in all things, love. And then he says, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Now, when he says there, all things indeed are pure, that's, of course, within context about these foods. The same goes for verse 14 when it says there is nothing unclean of itself. There's a lot of unclean things in the world. But the context here shows clearly that he is talking here about foods that were considered unclean in the Old Testament. And then verse 21, it says, and verse 20 at the end, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So if you have a certain consciousness that you shouldn't eat or drink certain foods, and it bothers your conscience if you would, then you shouldn't do it, because if you do, you will. It is not a faith. And then he says, whatever is not from faith is sin. That also means that we should not try to make somebody else take that liberty that we feel we have, but we know they don't have. So when it comes, for example, in verse 21, it says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So I know one of the things that people quarrel about is whether it's okay to drink wine or not. Well, one reason why it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine is, ask yourself, will it stumble your fellow believer? You know, a lot of these questions are all cultural. I'll give you a little example. I was debating whether I should say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. After World War II, in Europe, and of course you had a lot of different cultures, different believers started visiting different conferences in other countries. So for example, the British, they started visiting conferences in Germany and vice versa and so on. And so when the Germans first came in, when the British first came and visited German conferences, I'm talking now about brethren assemblies, they couldn't believe it, that the German conferences would serve beer. They were appalled. How could you do such a thing? That's terrible. So, okay, well, then the German brethren said, well, the next year we won't do that. So the next following year, the British came back and there was no beer at their conference. And then the Germans started visiting the British and they couldn't believe it, that all the British believers had TV and all the women had makeup on. They couldn't believe such a thing. Well, I don't know what the story is, but you can see how easy it is to get cultural divides between believers when the New Testament clearly teaches that we are one in Christ. And so we need to be careful. Ask yourself, if you're trying to push an issue, is this cultural or is this New Testament doctrine? And if you start traveling around the world a little bit, and especially if you visit believers in other countries, then you will see that some of the things that we might fight about are really cultural issues. And another thing, of course, is dress. Now, the Bible does say that we are to dress modestly. But as to what we should wear, whether we should dress blue or red, or where we should wear a tie, or where we should dress up on Sunday, the Bible is silent about this. And let's just be honest about this. Let's be honest about this. And let's not make culture a biblical principle. But rather condemn this, condemn this in ourselves, not to put a stumbling block in front of another believer. So, for example, I heard a story one time of back in the old days when everybody had black cars, and there was this big gathering of believers, and there was this brother who had a red car, first red car. It was the only red car on the whole parking lot, and the other brethren said, red car. Man, that was very liberal. And the brother said, that reminds me of the blood of Christ. So, you know, there's a lot of funny stuff in this area too, but, you know, we need to have a lot of patience with one another. And if I feel that I have certain liberties, now if anybody wonders about, for example, I don't drink wine, not because I think in itself it is wrong, but I do not want to be a stumbling block for other believers. So if that's a question that people have, I use the liberty. I choose not to use that liberty that I might feel I have. And it doesn't bother me one bit. So you have to ask yourself, am I doing certain things that might cause another believer, whether that is a younger believer or an older believer, whoever it might be, to fall spiritually? Not just annoy, but to fall spiritually. And so this is what I believe to be the lesson from this book. So I just want to end again with this verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness and love for us today. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done. And Father, we pray that you may be with us today, and we pray that you may help us in our dealings with one another. And Father, we pray that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, too, for those in government, we pray that you may give them wisdom in knowing which way to go also with these restrictions. We pray, Father, that you may give us patience in dealing with all these things. And we pray, Father, too, that soon we may be able to gather again together in the chapel. And Father, we pray that you may help us towards that end as well. We ask you these things and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.